seeking the Lord's help, we, in a little time this morning, turn to the portion of His Word which we read together in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. I'm reading again the last few verses from verse 44. Also taking note of 42. But from 44, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily, day by day, such as should be saved. Now we, if you were to consider the origin, or at least the commencement of the progress of Christianity, or the cause of Christ upon earth, there never was a cause that seemed so hopeless as the cause of Christ. Against it was arrayed the power and the prejudices of the Jewish nation, the whole Jewish nation, as well as Jews, the Gentiles were against it, because the paganism of the Gentile world was opposed to the Church of Christ also. Now add to that that the friends of the cause were weak and very few. And that few were despised and without learning, that is as it was in then, without any formal learning, fishermen and so on, and without any great influence. The founder of the cause itself had just been condemned and crucified as a malefactor. The followers, a little flock, they were frightened as well as discouraged. And when persecution began around them, they left the field. They retired, hurried to another room in Jerusalem, and as it were shut the door behind them for fear of the Jews. And we read that in John chapter 20, verse 19. So, such was the infancy, the beginning of the church. And if it were the end, no worldly person would be in the least surprised. And yet, what was the outcome? What became of Christ's cause? Was it crushed by the power of those who had crucified his leader? Did his few followers, did they ever again dare to renew their effort? Did they again dare to defend and teach its doctrines? Did the religion to which they were so devoted dwindle away in a few years and become forgotten? Did it last? Would it last? Would it last even a generation? Did it last? Now, that it would not is what one would have predicted of the cause of Christ according to any human or any man's calculations. But look at the facts as they really were. Upon the very cross where the cause of Christ was apparently defeated, was raised a banner that began to the conquest of the world. Within 10 days of the ascension of Christ, its founder, we read there that 3,000 were added to those few followers. A few verses before here, in verse 41, 3,000 souls. Very shortly after, their number increased to 5,000. We read The next chapter 4 and verse 4. 5,000 were added. Then we hear of great multitudes joining them, joining themselves to this cause. And the cause continued to advance and progress and flourish until within only a generation of Christ's death, it had not only found a footing in the main cities of Asia Minor, like Ephesus and Philadelphia and Smyrna and so on, but also in Greece. And at last we read that the standard of Christ being raised in the very household of Caesar. We read Philippians 4 and verse 22. In the very household of Caesar that he had converts, in the very heart of the Roman Empire, even in Caesar's palace. Yes, even there. Now, from then on, its influence and victories and triumphs until it overtook the power of Rome itself. And under Constantine, the Roman Empire became Christian. At least it did that outwardly. Heathen temples of idols, pagan altars were destroyed, demolished. Now, if you were to ask, what was the cause of it all? What caused all that? What was behind this rapid increase and spread of the gospel? And the great secret lies is revealed to us in that text. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, many people who name the name of Christ differ but little from those who never heard his name at all. And even of those who profess our regard for religion, there is but little of that spirit that may be discerned among these early converts. In other words, in many churches today throughout the land, there will be found a form of godliness, but very little of the power. But if we look at the first Christian believers, as we have an account of them here in this context, then we see what vital religion really and truly was. And that's what I want for a little to consider with you. For a moment, the infant church of Christ. Look at some of the qualities that we have in the context of this chapter. Because today we are prone to look upon a church, and whether it is a prosperous church, or as if we were examining a business, or a banking, or a commercial institution. But that is considering it from an earthbound view, from a worldly, secular way or fashion. Notice here, firstly, looking at it from a negative point of view, that the prosperity of this church, that is its true prosperity, did not consist in the number of the church's members. It didn't consist in the number of the church's members. Now, 120, we read of in the first chapter of Acts and verse 15, 120 followers who were gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem. And there continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And that few had more power and exerted a greater influence upon the world than did the thousands who composed the Jewish church. Because one was made up of living members of the body of Christ. Living members of the body of Christ, the other was nothing more than a dead carcass in which spiritual life was extinct. And how plainly we see that of the multitudes who followed the Lord under some mistaken notion of his kingdom. And yet when some self-denying duty was laid upon them, or some weighty truth was taught them, that did not suit their views, they quickly turned their back. And we are told in John chapter 6, and I think if I remember rightly, verse 66, they would walk no more with the Lord. They didn't like what they heard. They didn't like the doctrines. They didn't like the teaching. Now that is a reminder to us as well, that Jesus regards no one as a friend who is not and was and is not prepared to forsake all for him. And I mean all for him. And that is as true today as it was in the days of his flesh when he went from place to place teaching the people. It wasn't in number. And you notice also that the prosperity of this church was not in the wealth of individuals of the church. Now that church may have wealth, that church may have grandeur, may have worldly power, and yet in the eyes of Jesus, it may be wretched, poor, blind, and naked. That was the case with the church of the Laodiceans. No doubt of many to this day, rich in goods, but impoverished as far as the graces of the Holy Spirit were indeed concerned. Now, it is a strange lesson, and very instructive, that history teaches us that the worst days of the Church of Christ were those days of worldly, great worldly grandeur. And as a church, so individuals. There are corrupting influence in riches and wealth and position. Remember what the Saviour warns us, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, or a needle's eye, than for an honest man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The church's prosperity did not rest on that. And another thing that is worth noting here, the prosperity does not even consist in harmony, in mere harmony within the church. The prosperity did not even consist in mere harmony within the church. Harmony and unity in Christ's church is good, but only as long as it is based upon truth and holiness. Only as long as it is based on truth and holiness. A harmony of worldliness, self-sufficiency, pride is not evidence of a prosperous living church, but the very reverse. That is a sleep of death. One can see this harmony in a graveyard, but there are no fruits unto holiness to be seen there, is there? Now, no contentions or divisions or schisms in any church, congregation, anything like that is a great evil. But so also is stagnation and lukewarmness. Neither hot or cold. And Christ said, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's what he said. Oh, many a church decays under a calm indifference to the preaching of God's word, even to God himself, content in their condition. And that prosperity did not consist either in the splendor of buildings of a church. Now, God's house ought never to be undervalued. It ought never to be neglected in any congregation of God's people. But neither is it to have the first and principal place in our estimation. It was like so in the Jewish church of old, who boasted in these externals. They were wont to cry, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. But the Lord of the temple was not there. He wasn't in it. He wasn't with them. And they were under the rebuke of God for what was being done in that beautiful edifice. They were under his rebuke for it. And it was the same in the New Testament. in the days of our Lord, the splendid temple, that they had in Jerusalem, the Father's house of prayer, he said, had been made into a den of thieves and robber, and soon levelled to the dust. Now splendour may attract the thoughtless and the worldly while the novelties last. Many an onlooker may be deceived by appearance to see what a prosperous, flourishing church. But the eye of him who sees, as no man sees, all may be vain and empty and show. Now these four things that do not make up a true church of God negatively. Now for a little, there are four points brought before us here also in the context which we may briefly look at and could be said of the church that we have there in verse 42 that tells us they continued steadfast. And possibly many more things, but these four things as we have it there, they continued steadfast. And the first thing that is taught there is that they were continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. The apostles' teaching. They were a doctrinal church. They believed in being steadfast and fixed and foundational truths. And Christianity is based on facts. It is facts that are well defined, well attested facts. The truth as it is in Jesus, that did not belong to a shifty class of men who say they are not bound by anything. And that is, does not matter what a person believes as long as he's sincere in his belief. Now, remember, one can be sincerely wrong. If one swallows poison, the effect and the consequence of it can be disastrous, even if one sincerely thought or believed that it was medicine and would do them good. We never give up the grand old truths of the gospel, the old-fashioned truths of the gospel. Nor do we need to try to make the gospel relevant, as we hear so often, relevant to our day and generation, because that is saying that the gospel is not relevant, which is a lie. The gospel is relevant to every age, a living word, relevant to every age, relevant to every generation, same and will be to the end. Do not know new excitement or novelty ever come between us and the great doctrines and the teaching of the cross of Christ, Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension. Because one thing is certain, if God does not save men by the truth, he will certainly not save men by lies. Now we notice here that these nailed their colour to the mast. They nailed their fact to the mast, and they held steadfast to the old truth, come what may, to the apostles' doctrine, to the apostles' teaching. The burden of their teaching was Christ's life, Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. But also we are told that they continued steadfastly in fellowship, in verse 42, and in fellowship. They loved each other. And they continued to do so. They spoke often one to the other of the things of Christ, the things of God. Their faith had united them in a new and spiritual way, and in spiritual sympathy. And you see there that they helped one another when they were in need. And they were continuous in their liberality. And their fellowship was not broken. They continued steadfastly. Fellowship is one of the essential conditions of a healthy, happy, flourishing existence of a church.
The other thing that is mentioned, third specific there, is the breaking of bread, and the breaking of bread. Now that was a delightful ordinance to them. And we ought never to underestimate its value. It brings us into a special communion with our Lord in the mystery of his sacrifice. And as a memorial of our Savior's suffering, we should, if we are true followers, never neglect to keep the ordinances that he himself has instituted, and whose blessing rests upon our obedience to the one who said, "This do in remembrance of me." He commands us to obey and to use. So one of the means of grace that nourishes us spiritually on our journey to heaven, and we neglect it at our peril. Now the other thing that is brought before us here is that they remained steadfast also in prayer. They remained steadfast in this. And they were often at the throne of grace, beseeching God for his blessing. Now it is difficult to understand how God will bless a church which does not pray. For if we are to grow in grace, we must pray for it. The children of the King of Heaven should often beseech his throne that the blessing would be yielded. Oh, don't leave it to the minister. But as a church, pray. These four points this church continued steadfastly in. And God blessed it. And that was exhibited in the fruit that they bore. It was exhibited in the generosity and the liberality. And it was also exhibited in their gladness and their praise. And even favor with others. Favor with others. It was displayed in these ways. But I want to look for a moment with you at the outcome of that, the blessing. For we read there, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, notice that those who were added to the church were added to the church by the Lord. Now, no matter what care and efforts ministers and sessions take, some names may be added to the church, but they themselves may not be added to it. They may increase in number, but they do not strengthen the body of Christ. And so many are added, whom the Lord never added. And the Lord never added. It was said of Roland Hill, I think it was Roland Hill, that one night as he walked along the street, a certain man came unsteadily in his direction. And he said to him, "How do you do, Mr. Hill? I am one of your converts." And the good man answered and said, "Yes, I can tell you are. If you had been converted by God, you would not be in the condition you're in." Not in that condition. Now, converts of that sort always been numerous and will be. Converts of preachers, converts of missionaries, converts of friends, converts of everyone else. Even Satan adds those not saved. Read on a chapter or two, in chapter 5 and at the beginning of the chapter, and you see Ananias and Sapphira. They were there. But if we have been converted by the Lord, whoever may have been the instrument, the work is not man's doing. As I said, the devil was the one who put the tares among the wheat, and is still busy adding to the church such as are not saved. He who is your maker can alone remake you. Him alone. He alone can make you a new creature. Divine power alone can accompany that. No minister can do it. no missionary. Something is necessary which you could not do for yourself, and which no other man could do for you either. It is God, from first to last, that adds to the church. We can add, men can add names to the role of the church, but he writes names in heaven. But notice also, it is those who would be saved. Now, it is a commendable thing, even the desire to be saved. And yet, these are not the ones added to the church here. Saved persons are the only ones that are fitted to be added to the church. And the words in the original language, the proper translation spoken of there, is that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who were being saved. In other words, the work had already begun. And when the Lord adds them to the church, added they are for time and for eternity. They say as of old, where thou dwellest, I will dwell. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Remember that perhaps the one thing vital than anything else in a church, above all that we have there, is the presence and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Without that, all other means are of no use whatsoever. We know that from the Scripture. Paul may plant, and Apollos may water, but God has retained the increase in his own hand. It is God who gives the increase. And where the increase of God is not given, there is no spiritual prosperity, whatever we may think. It matters little where the congregation does consider itself strong in numbers and rich in wealth, or possessing all the externals or outward trapping of a church, for no consequence. It is the presence of God in his own house that constitutes its real glory and makes it the gift of heaven to those who worship in it. It is the Lord by his Spirit accompanying his word and accompanying the ordinances that builds up a church in faith and love and adds souls to it. Now, when we ourselves, when we come, return Sabbath by Sabbath, and at other times as we can, and we come to God's sanctuary to meet with the Lord as he has promised, and when we are blessed with the joyful sound of the gospel, and as we are cheered on our way to eternity with the hope of immortality, we should not forget. We should not forget the condition of perishing souls that are all around us. We should seriously consider them. After all, who would want to go to heaven alone? Who wants to go to heaven alone? These early Christians certainly did not. They earnestly prayed, and we should earnestly pray for them, that they may share in our own joy, that they may share in our hopes of eternal life, and that in the right way they would be added to the church by God himself. And we know then, when this temple, in which we now feebly attempt to worship and praise God, and all that has crumbled in the dust, and when even all the monuments of architects, the great churches and cathedrals and steeples and spenders and all the splendor has been consumed by the fire of the last day, then we shall bow together
and worship in a temple not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and then we shall forever adore the Saviour, whose hands accomplished it all for us, and also whose grace brought us into the true church and kept us in it and conducted us to it and through it, until at last it shall be completed with shouts of grace, grace, grace. And who will then fill it forever more with his own presence and with his own glory. So a little regarding the beginnings of the Church of Christ and the infant church, with friends and the founder and follower, so few, so little to show, yet thousands began to be added, because the Lord was adding to each other churches were being saved. And again I say, it's not, the blessing was not in the number, nor in the wealth of individuals, nor even the harmony that existed, nor in splendid buildings, but in teaching the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, teachings constantly on Christ, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his continuing work. And they continued in that teaching and in fellowship together. They loved each other in breaking bread and in prayer, which is all important. And then we read the blessing, what the Lord did for them. The Lord added, not men, but names, putting names in his own book. God doing so. Those being saved, those where the work had already commenced and began, they were being added to the church. The process had begun, and they were being added to the church. And I see again, we have a concern for others, that they also would share in our beliefs, in our joy, and in our hopes. And to that end, may the Lord bless us these thoughts.